Amen, church. We are blessed to be carried up into the spirit of worship with our praise team singing to us. Thank God for the musicians and the talent and the ability that we have here at Liberty. God has blessed us so greatly. I do want to read a thank you card real quick. You can be turning to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, and I want to read a thank you card. It says, "Thank you. Your generosity has warmed my heart. Thank you so much. You will never know this side of heaven how many people you are blessing. The building is going great and is beautiful. Thanks so much, Brother Bobby McGarity." And that's that trip he just got back from Honduras. So we thank you, Brother Bobby, for going, being the physical, the hands and feet of Jesus on that mission trip. Revelation 14. Boy, I tell you, we are excited and we're so thankful for what the Lord has done here at Liberty. We thank the Lord for the souls that He's saving, the souls that He saved. Looking forward to what He has down the road. For those of you who wasn't at choir practice on Sunday night, we got a chance to just to share the good news. Miss Virginia, I may tell your story again if that's all right, but Miss Virginia got saved Sunday night by God's grace. Amen. So we met during life groups, but I feel like I need to say this really quick, and I've put the pressure on Elise to catch up with me where my mind's went, so she's trying to get something done for me back there. But she come to me, and in essence, her testimony was this. She was raised in a Methodist church, reached a certain age. She got to become a member of that church. You join the church. You don't join heaven's roll, but you join the church. She joined the church, got married, went to a Baptist church, and they said, well, to join the Baptist church, you have to be baptized because you come from a church of that's not of like faith. So she was baptized, and nowhere along the way anybody checked with her about putting her faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to get her name on the Lamb's Book of Life. She's doing a Henry Blackaby workbook, Experiencing God, which is still a great workbook today. You ought to get it and work through it. But one part of that workbook, you have to write out your written testimony of when you were saved, when you give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she had to leave it blank because she had no testimony to write. And at one point in time, she even went to a preacher and asked him, "How can I be saved?" And the preacher looked at her and said, "Miss Virginia, I can't tell you how to be saved. I don't know." So the Lord had been convicting her for several weeks until Sunday night right there on that front pew. She bowed her head, closed her eyes, and with everything in her heart asked Jesus to save her. And He did that. Now, I say all that because maybe somebody here, you've got the same testimony. You know exactly when you joined the church. You know exactly when you were baptized. But there's never a time when you have taken all this head knowledge and moved it to your heart and believed with your heart the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior. So let's look again, Revelation 14. I want to ask you that if that's you tonight, that you come during this invitation in a moment, you come, you find me. I pray that the Spirit of God convicts you as it convicted her and as it once convicted me. Actually, Miss Elise, play that 2 Thessalonians. Put that 2 Thessalonians slide up there. So, let's see. Blah, 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 blah. That's 1 Thessalonians. Don't try to confuse me, Elise. That's easily done. I thought I was in the wrong place. So it's Revelation 14, while she's going 2 Thessalonians, she's going to put 2 Thessalonians, hold on Elise, I want them to see this, this is just important, 2 Thessalonians 10 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 10 through 12. So Revelation 14, let me just do an introduction on that right now. Revelation 14 is, it's a scene in heaven. So you've been here on these Wednesday nights, you know where we're at. There are these scenes in heaven and these scenes in earth. What we see is the scene in heaven. We see a snapshot, this overview, if you will, of what's to come. And then the scenes on earth, we will see that snapshot, the details laid out and played out, if you will. But last week, we talked about the mark of the beast. We talked about how during the time of tribulation that people will follow the Antichrist and they'll receive this mark. And there were questions like, well, will people know what they're doing and so forth? But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of those chapters I told you to write down because it has to do with the tribulational period and the Antichrist. And I want you to notice the power of what is said in these verses right here. Now watch, look in verse 10. So what the verses 8 and 9 has told us is that the church is taken out of the way. That's the rapture. And then the Antichrist is revealed. He is doing these signs and wonders and speaking lies. And the Bible says this in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what he's talking about lost people. Okay, and so they're going to be able to be deceived because they have rejected the truth of God. So right now during the church age, Sunday after Sunday, all across the world, or not just Sundays, but every day of the week, the gospel is going out. The love of the truth is being preached, but people are rejecting it and turning away from it and walking away from it. And by the way, to just walk out that door and walk away, that is a rejection of it. It's the same difference. And so they do that. And then look what happens in verse 11. And for this cause, what cause? Because they will not receive the truth of God, the gospel truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, watch, that they should believe a lie. Now, so what that means is folks are going to reject the gospel, reject the gospel, reject the gospel. Rapture is going to happen, and even during that time of tribulation, we see where there's a great multitude saved, so the gospel is going to be preached by those two great witnesses, by those 144,000 Jewish men that are set aside for God's purpose, and they're going to preach, and people are going to reject it, but then the Bible says that God's going to send a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie, the people who have rejected the truth and will not be saved. So everything the Antichrist says, they will believe. Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so that's these verses that we find there in 2 Thessalonians are very serious verses. So what it tells us is this, is because you can go ahead and go with Revelation 14, Miss Elise. So what it tells us is because people reject the gospel, that God will eventually give them over to strong delusion where they will believe a lie. And so in that day, when a man steps forth and he is that man we've talked about, the Antichrist, everything he says you will believe. And when he has that false prophet demand and command that you bow and worship the Antichrist or his image and you receive that mark of the beast, you will believe it all and you will receive it. Why? Because you have rejected the gospel and rejected the gospel and rejected the gospel. And so God, in mercy, mercy runs out. And so, listen, God takes very seriously the receiving of his gospel. And he takes very seriously the rejecting of that gospel. There used to be a time when preachers would preach about receiving Christ and about heaven and about hell, and they would weep and they would mourn and they would beg people to come to Jesus and be saved. There was a time when the church would do the same thing, where they would weep over the lost condition of people and people refusing to accept the gospel. So let's move on in Revelation 14, though. Revelation 14 is an overview of what follows in chapters 15 through 19. So the rest of the book of Revelation, nearly, is all laid out in chapter 14. We see just this overview. Let's look and read in the first five verses. So the Bible says this, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's names written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man can learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so here we see from chapter 7 is the last place we read of these 144,000. These are 12,000 from every tribe. God has called them, put a special mark on them. They will not be harmed by the wrath of God that's being poured out, and they will not be harmed by the wrath of Satan that is being poured out upon those that trust in Jesus. So they are sealed by God and marked for a while. They cannot be touched. But somewhere along the way, we see that they are martyred. At least a good, well, all of them, according to this text, are martyred because of their faith and their calling in Jesus Christ. And so in 7, we see them upon the earth. In chapter 14, we now see them in heaven. We see that many things the Bible tells us about them. They are certainly Jewish. They are now called the redeemed from the earth. They've been set aside for God's purpose and God's use, they are committed to the Lord. The Bible says that they were without fault before the throne of God. So we're going to come back to this 144,000 because there's something very significant about the 144,000 are now in heaven at this point of the tribulation. So four things are happening throughout the remainder of this chapter. To begin with, let's look in verse 6. To begin with, we see, number one, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. The proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters." This is the only time in the history of the world that God uses an angel to proclaim the one true gospel. Men have preached the gospel since Jesus was resurrected. Paul even speaks about whether it's us or angels preaching it, that folks are either going to believe or they're going to believe not. But God is so interested in winning the souls of men and women that we've already seen this. He will go to any length to win them and bring them to himself. And he's even willing to go so far where after his two witnesses have preached and worked miracles and been slain, he resurrected them, caught them up to heaven. 144,000 went out preaching Jesus and sharing the faith. They've all been killed, caught up. Now their souls are now there before the Lord. And so God has went this far, and God says, one more chance. I'm going to send an angel to preach the gospel of God. And what's that angel preach? We see from the text, the Bible says that we know from the law and the prophets, they preached repentance. Jesus come and he preached repentance. He sent his disciples out on two whirlwind preaching tours, and they preached repentance. We see that the disciples, Peter and Paul and others, they preached repentance. What's this angel going to preach when he goes out during the very last portion of the tribulation? He's going to preach repentance and faith in God. So he's preaching the same gospel message as of days of old, preaching repentance and faith in God. So number one that happens. And again, 14 is a snapshot of what's going to unfold in 15 through 19. So number one that takes place is there's going to be the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Number two, look in verse number 8, if you will. Number two is the fall of Babylon. "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of wrath of her fornications." So number two, to fall of Babylon, it's going to be the judgment upon the source of upon all religious teachings. It's going to be judgment upon the source of all, false religious teachings. And the Bible speaks there that the wine of wrath upon her fornication. And fornication is this: they are teaching a false gospel, a false religion, and a false gospel. And that's a fornication before God. And so Babylon is going to fall. Now, there are commentators, and I've mentioned that ancient Babylon is going to be rebuilt. I certainly believe that's indicated in the text. Saddam Hussein, he wanted to be as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was his role model. And he wanted to control the world as Nebuchadnezzar did. He wanted to strike fear in all surrounding nations as Nebuchadnezzar did. And he wanted to rebuild ancient Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar did, but build it to a grander scale and a grander level. He failed in those first two. He could not conquer the world. He did not strike fear in the hearts and nations of those around him. We settled that in the first Iraq war. But number three, what he did do, he rebuilt ancient Babylon. But what we're going to see, I think, as we move on through Revelation, and I don't know exactly the role ancient Babylon has, other than its position on the river Euphrates, which is mentioned so often in the book of Revelation. But what we're going to see over in, I think, chapter 17, is we're going to see that the Babylon that is speaking of here is indeed going to be Rome. And you're going to see John lays it out and lets us know that this ancient Babylon that he's speaking of, that it is the city that sits on seven hills, which is Rome itself. And so we're going to see that's the source of all false religious teaching. And so one of the things we will see unfold in chapters 15 through 19 is the fall of Babylon. So that's number two. So number three, we're going to see the judgment of the lost. Look in verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now, then that verse there, there's the mention of the cup again. One of the last places we see mention of the cup is where Jesus is praying in the garden under stress and under strain. And he says, "Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me." What is that cup? Well, the answer to that is right here in this verse, in these verses we're reading. That cup he was speaking of in the garden is this same cup that's being poured out upon unbelievers right here, and that is the cup of God's righteous anger, the wrath of God, the fury of God against sin. And so we see here the judgment upon the lost. But look in verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So we see here the number three, four things, remember, that are to take place in this chapter and in coming chapters. Number one, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Number two, to fall of Babylon. Number three, the judgment of the lost. And I want you to notice as we read this, that this judgment upon the lost, the Bible's going to go into more detail about this in 15 through 19 when we see the lost standing at the great white throne judgment of God. But I want you to understand that it is certain judgment, that all men and women will stand before Christ in judgment. Those that are saved are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They're going to stand at the Bema judgment seat. And what that is for the saved, it's not to hand out punishments, because we're not going to be there to hand out punishments. The punishment for our sin has already been settled on Calvary. See, Jesus died for all of our sins past, all of our sins present, and all of our sins future. So the penalty of our sin and the punishment for our sin, it is under the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us as believers that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that if we confess our sin, He is faithful, and He is just to forgive us of all, A-double-L, all of our sin and all of our unrighteousness. We just confess it, He forgives it all, and we go on and try our best to live for Him. And so at the Bema judgment seat, believers are not being judged for their sins or their failures. But it is literally a handing out of awards or rewards. The Bema seat is that seat at the Olympics where judges sit and handed out crowns and handed out wreaths to the victors on the competition field. But all lost people will stand at the great white throne judgment. And what this judgment will be a sentencing, if you will, because God knows who has rejected him, and all of those that are lost will stand before that great white throne judgment. And there will be a proclamation or a sentencing, if you will, because of their willful rejection of Christ. So let me say it again. To reject Christ is not necessarily to shake your fist in the face of God and say, I reject you, I do not believe in you, I refuse you. But if you simply turn and walk away from an offer of the everlasting gospel, then you too have rejected Christ. And so the Bible is showing us here the judgment of the lost, and I want you to notice that this judgment is certain. It is certain. We watched on the news this evening a county manager in a county up home. The case has been unfolding for many, many years, but she embezzled millions of dollars. I don't even know how much and don't really know how. It involved credit cards and hiring contractors for the county, and there were some other people in it with her. And so this thing has stretched out for years, particularly the sentencing phase. It's just through the schemes of lawyers and the courts. It's been put off. But finally today, the news was reporting that the day was sentencing day, and they were sentenced, her and her co-conspirator, for their crimes. Certain judgment. And that's the way it's going to be one day before the great white throne judgment of God. All lost people will receive judgment. And that judgment, as is pointed out again in this text, it will be forever and ever, the Bible teaches us. So let's move on. Verse 13. So there's the proclamation of the gospel, the fall of Babylon, the judgment of the lost. There's also the blessedness of the saved. And so look in verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now specifically, this is talking about those 144,000 that were mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, that they've become martyrs. And so listen, this has got to be one of the most comforting promises of God to tribulational saints. Remember, to be saved in the tribulation, you're probably going to end up having to give your life. That's almost a certainty, because when you won't take the mark of the beast, they're going to kill you. And being saved, you certainly will not receive the mark of the beast, because that would be pledging allegiance to Satan himself. So you will be martyred, and these 144,000 have been martyred, but God leaves them a promise and says this, you may rest, and your works will follow you. What a comforting promise to those tribulational saints who were so persecuted, so tormented, and literally endured so much hell on earth. And now they're with the Lord, and God leaves them this promise. You can rest now. Your works are seen, your works are heard, and they're going to follow you. So let's look on in verse 14. Now, verse 14, I want to tell you what it's describing. It's describing a scene in heaven of Jesus Christ just before he descends to the earth for the battle of Armageddon and his glorious appearing. And so the Bible's going to go into detail about this in chapter 15 and 19. But remember, he comes in the air for the church. We rapture out 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of that 7 year period, he's going to come back with the church. Let's read what happens though when he comes back, verse 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then the Bible says, verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Now, let me stop right there in just a minute, where the Bible says in verse 18 that the grapes are fully ripe. So here we are at the end of the tribulation. And the reason there is about to be this great harvest, this great judgment and wrath of God to fall upon the earth, is because at the end of the tribulation, every living soul has made their choice either to worship the Lamb or to receive the mark and pledge allegiance to Satan himself, to worship the Antichrist. And so when it says the grapes of wrath are full, they're ripe, that means decision time is over. It's settled forever. Those that have chose Christ have chose Christ. Those that rejected Christ have rejected Christ. And so what's going to happen is, look in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the span of 1,600 furlongs. And so what the Bible's speaking of here is that he's speaking of the battle of Armageddon, and it's going to be laid out in detail. And all I'll say is this, is because chapter 14 is an overview, 15 through 19 lays out the details. All I'll say is this, is that that at the Battle of Armageddon, the greatest army that the world has ever seen assembled is going to gather together in the Valley of Megiddo, which all strategists and tacticians, military tacticians, will tell you is the greatest battlefield that is found on the face of the earth. But millions upon millions are going to gather there. They're going to be gathered there, and they've come to fight against Christ and his people. And the Bible is giving us just a snapshot, an overview in chapter 14, where Jesus is going to come on a cloud, on white horses. The church is going to be with him, and with the word of his mouth, and with 100-pound hailstones from heaven. He defeats the enemy. We won't do the fighting when we accompany him on white horses. But he's going to fight. He's going to defend his people, Israel, that small remnant that is hiding out and have fled from the wrath of the Antichrist. And it's going to be so great of a slaughter of millions and millions. The Bible says that it's going to run as deep as a horse's bridle. Now, I know a lot of commentators, and I don't know right or wrong on this. I'm just going to offer my suggestion. No, many commentators say, you know, that the depth of a horse's bridle, measure however far that is from the ground. We should ask Erica. She could tell us how far it is from the ground to a horse's bridle. I don't know how far that is. That's a long way. But my thought would be that it would be the depth of a horse's bridle as the horse is dead on the battlefield, because Christ is going to slay that army, and much of that army will be on horses. But it doesn't matter whether the horse is dead, lying on the ground, or standing. This is going to be the greatest army ever assembled in the history of the world. Millions upon millions have come to fight against Christ and those that are his. And Christ is soundly going to defeat them, where he will come and set up his millennial kingdom. And the blood will certainly run deep. Listen, I think because of what we're reading, there's been a lot of discussion about why study Revelation. Why study it? We're not going to be here if we believe in the rapture of the church. Most everything in there, from chapter 4 on, the church is not here. So it does not concern us. Or does it? Well, I think it does. Because in the book of Revelation, we learn so much about the character of God. We learn so much about the mercies of God and the graces of God. Yes, certainly, from chapter 4 on, it won't affect us, because we'll be in heaven with the Lord. We'll be going through the judgment seat of Christ, and going through the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all this hell's unfolding on earth. So we won't be here, but it does affect us, because we learn of the deep grace and the deep mercy God has for the souls of men and women. And you won't find it as deep anywhere in the Bible as you find it in the book of Revelation, where God goes the extra length to win rebelling and willful and hateful man to himself. God will go any distance. And so I think that if for no other reason, that's why we look at the book of Revelation, because we see how rich in mercy that God is and how rich in grace. I only wish that you and I was as deep in mercy and grace as the Lord himself is, Because we're not so many times. We are quick to judge. Man, we're quick to be judge, jury, and hangman. Just like that. But we got to remember how merciful that God is. Now, Elizabeth, come to the piano, and Elise, if you will, put John 17 on there. And so, I'll give you the wrong verse, Elise. I'm all messed up tonight. Let me go find where we're supposed to be at. John 17. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. Verse 12. John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. So here's what the Bible says. Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, we see this. Revelation 7, chapter 7. We see 144,000 of Jewish evangelists, Jewish preachers. However it is God's going to use them, God uses them. 144,000 missionaries. God puts His mark in their forehead, which is His name. We learn from Revelation 14 tonight. And so they go out, 144,000. Okay, 144,000. So they go out, they do the work of God, and then they are martyred. At least that's John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. So in Revelation 14, now watch. In Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5, we see them now in heaven after being martyred. And notice what the Bible says. Now watch this. The Bible doesn't say there was 143,090. The Bible doesn't say there was 143,095. The Bible doesn't say there was 143,999. But in Revelation 7, God calls 12,000 from each tribe of children of Israel, 144,000. In Revelation 14, when they've been martyred and they're before the throne of God, there's 144,000. That's not as impressive to you as it is to me. Because what it means to me is what we find right here in John 17, verse 12. Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. It would be read if you're reading it in your Bible. He said, this is his high priestly prayer, John 17, most beautiful prayer ever prayed. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, Jesus speaking to the Father, he said, those thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. Somebody called me this week, the other night, and in distress, weeping and crying. And here's what they kept saying. If God is real, then why did God let this happen to me? And why can't I feel Him? And I kept saying, it's not about feelings, it's about faith. God's promised He'd never leave you. And He promised He would never forsake you. He is with you. I am telling you, He is with you. I know this is a tragedy. I know you're heartbroken. I know you're going through pain. But I'm telling you, as your pastor and as a friend, God has not left you. He is more close to you now than He ever has been. In fact, the Bible says He's near to those that have a broken heart. I even said this. I said, in fact, from that verse, the Bible says that He's closer to you right now than He is to me. Because your heart's broken. And He's closer. And so the statement kept coming. Why can't I feel Him? Why can't I feel Him? Where is God? Where is God? And I wish this verse and these thoughts would have come to me. But in Revelation 7, there's 144,000. Revelation 14, there's not one that's missing. All that the Father has given Him, He's kept, and He's lost none. Well, I just want you to know tonight, I don't know where you're at, what you've been through, what you're going through, but I want you to know this. He will never let you slip out of the palm of His hand. If you belong to Him, there is nothing you can say, there is nothing you can do that will cause you to lose grip. Because, see, you're not holding on to Him. He's holding on to you. All that you've given me, I've kept, Father, and I've lost none. Oh, no, not one. I've lost none. And so if you're saved tonight, you ought to find confidence and encouragement in the fact, no matter what you've been through, no matter where you trod today, that He still got you in the palm of your hand, His hand. He's still holding you. When He saved you, He put His grip of grace on you. Now watch this. If God is so gracious and so merciful to a lost and rebelling mankind in the tribulation period, God is so merciful and He'll go to any distance to win a lost and rebellious people, how much more so will He do for those that are His? Those that bear His name. And He bears our name. The Bible says our name is engraved in the palm of His hand. And so here we are, sinners saved by grace, sometimes stumbling, sometimes falling, sometimes failing, sometimes fretting, sometimes worrying, sometimes questioning, sometimes doubting, sometimes losing hope, and even nearly losing all but faith. And all of that time, He got us right here. I've got you. I've got you. It's going to be okay. I've got you. What an encouragement tonight. Between two chapters of Revelation, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. That those that God has given Him, He's going to keep to the end. I do want to give an invitation tonight. If you will stand, just bow your head and close your eyes. Be praying right now because God knows the need. Some way tonight you have received encouragement in God's house from God's Word. And you need to thank Him for how He has illuminated your understanding tonight with His Word and encouraged you in some way. And I'm going to ask you to come and give you a chance to just to praise Him in this altar. Just bow your knees, bend your knees and bow your head and say, Lord, thank You for the words of grace, words of truth tonight. And then if you're here tonight, and well, you're lost and never been saved, I want you just to come find me and say, Preacher, I need to make sure I don't have a date and a time. I've been baptized, I've joined the church, but never really bowed my head and say, Jesus, be Lord of my life. Then You come find me. Elizabeth, sing. Just sing us one verse. Church, You come. You come. That's good. Yeah, He drunk that cup so I wouldn't have to. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Lord. Beautiful. So beautiful. Thank You, Jesus. Yes. Yes, He did. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Yes, yes. Yes, amen. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, He loves us.